This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Well, by way of introduction, Connie and I have been married 20 years, almost 21. And we work together now on staff, and our role is, I guess you'd call us pastors of the Saturday community. We have four large meetings each weekend, and one of them is at Saturday at 6 o'clock. And Connie and I are the overseers of that meeting along with John Cleary. And we have home groups that really become the host for the large meetings. And within that community, we have about 25 of those home groups, and we also serve as coaches or kind of the home group consultants, pastors for these home groups, with the goal that we can really develop community on a home group level and even within the home groups on a cell group, men and women's cell groups, but then also on a large meeting basis as people know one another and as these home groups multiply, that we become a larger family. And we've organized that way for about a year. We've always had home groups, but this is a little bit new. Now, 20 years ago, we also worked together. Connie was the first face that I saw when I graduated from MBA school and started a career with CompuServe. She was the marketing assistant or secretary in the Dayton sales office. She was the most interesting thing to me in the new Dayton sales office. So we held off from dating for about 4 weeks. But I don't think we waited 4 months before she moved into my apartment, much to her mother's tears. And we were married less than a year after we met. I was on the fast track on a career with kind of a business commercial services organization. After 5 years, I was promoted to a marketing director role in Columbus right around the time her mother was diagnosed with cancer. And we moved into a big house in Victorian Village, which is right by our campus area. Didn't know anyone. I was autonomous. I didn't ask for help. For example, we had a U-Haul. My mother bought us a dining room suite for this new house. And I got the U-Haul, and I carried every one of those pieces into the house up two flights of steps through the front door. Connie was pregnant and couldn't do anything. Dining room table, buffet, china, whatever, by myself. And that was kind of our philosophy is, you know, that we did things the Rue way. I had the Rue rules. Connie had her rules. So
they clashed a lot.
We clashed a lot. A lot of the classic things. I was on airplanes, and we had two children. And life seemed, for me, like it was the American dream. And I'd just gone around to walk around the block with my father, telling him about all my new stock options and deferred comp plan, and that I was ahead of my goals at the age 30. And spent Christmas with my family, left our two kids there, and came back up to Columbus to work on our house. And at 8:30, morning after a party where, like many other parties, it was a work function, drank most of the case of Budweiser, was out rolling in the snow in my underwear. So at 8:30, I barely recognized my father's voice when he told me that my son hadn't woken up. We'd named our son Jack after my father at the last minute. And I couldn't believe that it was even my dad on the phone. I didn't recognize his voice. And when I was lying there and Connie started to understand what was going on, she got up and screamed and went into the other room. And I realized that at this point, our life was never going to be the same. I was unchurched. Connie and I were coming to a completely different place in life at this point. And I remember as I shaved, I felt like I was in an elevator shaft. and that the only thing that was holding me up was a flashback to a decision that I'd made 7 years ago when I was lonely in MBA school with my parents separated, out of drugs, no friends, feeling like I was at the end of my rope, and I had accepted Jesus Christ because someone encouraged me to read the book of Matthew. And it occurred to me, just like John Perkins said, that at this moment, slimy and as I felt for being on an airplane and not knowing who my son was, that somehow he was still holding me up, while on the other hand, my wife in the other room was falling completely apart. And as we went back to work on two completely different wavelengths, we had no answers. We didn't know why he died. He just didn't wake up. Friends at work mostly couldn't look me in the eye. Those who had kids walked away in tears, just unable to be in the same room, except for my rival, who asked me to join him in a conference room and told me about Christ and told me about a book called Investigating Christianity, where we could get some of the answers that we hadn't been able to get answers from the priests that my sisters had taken me to talk to and some of the other ministers. And that we could come to this strange place called Xenos that met in a warehouse and begin to get some answers from the Bible. And there was a hope that he had that I didn't know about. And if you were here with Clive Calver, you know that the message from Elijah from 1 Kings 17 was about the woman who had a son who died. And when Elijah saw her, he had compassion. And he said, "Give me the boy." And his second point was, God's people are here. Don't be afraid. And then he said, "God, do something that you've never done before." And as he concluded the teaching, he said that God was able to take something small and turn it into something big. Well, I felt like God had taken my boy at the time. But I did want him to do something big. But I didn't know how it was going to happen. So I guess, Connie, why don't you pick up, I guess, at Easter? Where were we at that time?
Well, let's back up just a little bit. The morning we found out Jack was dead, I was devastated. And this was on the heels of me losing my mom, who was my best friend. And I was an atheist. I called myself an atheist the day before my son died. I'd grown up in a church that was very ritualistic, but the lifestyles of the people did not at all communicate the message that was being taught. So I concluded at the age of 12 that the whole thing was a bunch of crap, and I called myself an atheist until the day Jack died. And the morning that Jack died, I stood in his bedroom and I told God, "Well, I know you exist, and now we're even, because you just took from me everything I had, and you paid me back." So my understanding of the God of the Bible was really off. At least I had moved to admitting that he did exist, but I didn't know who he was. And I had no idea how in the world I was going to survive. I couldn't understand why I could still walk around. Because as far as I could tell, I had a hole blown through me. And when Chester invited us to come to Xenos, I was willing to come because I had a friend who, when I told her, told me I could see Jack again because Jack was with God. And so I was willing to investigate God. So we came to Xenos for the first time in April on Easter Sunday. Jack died December 29th the previous year. And I sat at CT, which is what we call our large meeting. It's short for Central Teaching. And during that Bible study, I received Christ. I heard the gospel of grace, and I received Christ. That's what I needed in my life. It was what I was looking for. And we continued coming to those meetings once a week, and it was like my lifeline. It was one thing that was getting me from one week to the next. But John and I didn't talk about it. John was a closet Christian. He had received Christ 7 years ago, and so when Chester talk to him about Christ, it was a Christ that John already knew, but he had never walked with. And finally, at one point, after a central teaching, Gary DeLashment, one of our senior pastors, had taught, and I went up to talk to him afterwards, and he invited us to come out to their home group. And it was from that point on that we began growing, not only having received the love and power of Jesus Christ, but we began growing in that love and power. And we caught a real zeal for this thing called lifestyle evangelism.
So this house, where we knew no one, became filled with college students. And over the next 6 years, we learned what Christ can do to heal broken lives. And his people and his kids, who had problems, made ours seem pale by comparison, came in broken, were healed, and then became leaders for Christ. We understood the model of Jesus Christ and the priorities and the approach that worked in the early church. We saw that those are something that are living and active today. So, Connie, why don't you kind of summarize why we're talking about lifestyle evangelism as far as a couple principles, and then I'll deliver a picture of what this looked like in the early church and a framework for living a magnetic life for Christ.
All right. Well, the question is, why are we talking about lifestyle evangelism? Well, we just shared with you why we are talking about it. If it weren't for people who had been willing to live out their lives this way, we would not have come to know the love and power of Jesus Christ. I hate to think of where we'd be without someone willing to spend their life on the things of God. The other reason we're talking about lifestyle evangelism is because it is what Jesus Christ has commissioned us to be and do as Christians. You know, Matthew 28 makes it clear that the power that God gave Jesus was going to work through us to take the message of his love and power to the people who didn't know them and to help them grow up in that love and power so that they could go and do the same. So we do lifestyle evangelism, and we talk about it because it's what Jesus told us we could do with our lives. It's also what the early church modeled, and John will talk about that soon. But not only was it effective in the early church, and we know it was effective then because we're all sitting here now, there is still a Christian movement. And it started back there with lifestyle evangelism. What we have found is that it still works. It is the way that you can go out and you can talk to people and find out what their misconceptions are about the God of the Bible. You can share with them what he's done in your life. You can show them what he's done in your life. And you can help them to come know the love and power of Christ. So it's very effective. You know, our experience in the almost 15 years that we've been involved, from the time I became a Christian in April of 1990 till now, we've been attached to more than a dozen home church plants. We have gotten to have the privilege of having many people come to Christ in our home, in the relationships with the people that we're discipling and investing in. We have been able to see God work through us to encourage other people to adopt a lifestyle of living their life for God's priorities. And so we know that this is very effective. That's why we're talking about it. It's a good way to share the gospel. I think as we talk about lifestyle evangelism, though, we really have to do so by squaring up to a couple of facts first. The first fact that we have to square up to is that the truth that we will all spend our life on something. You know, I think we like to think that if we're not really being intentional, that our life is just static. It's not going anywhere. But the truth of the matter is that our life is passing by at each moment. And at each moment, it's being spent on something. What God says is, I want you to spend your life on my priorities. Not because he's some naysayer or because he's cruel, but because he says that's the way you're going to have an abundant life. That's how your joy is going to be made complete, is if you spend your life on my priorities. I have to keep that in front of me, because the truth of the matter is, the world system is constantly enticing me to spend my life on it. And the gratification of it comes a little quicker, and it seems to be a little easier, at least in the short run. But God says that won't fulfill me. That won't allow me to impact the world for him in the same way as it will if I choose to spend my life on the things of that he's given me. So, fact number one, you will spend your life on something. The second fact that I think that you have to really square up to when you consider lifestyle evangelism is that God has given the world the right to evaluate him and his son based on how you, as a Christian, lives your life. Now, our lives are not neutral communicators as Christians. We, by our lives, are either affirming the truthfulness of God in his message, or we are eroding the truthfulness of God in his message. Who remembers the sitcom Bewitched? Okay, who was the nosy neighbor who was constantly looking in the windows? Gladys Kravitz. You know, Gladys, the Bewitched family, I think it was Samantha and Darren or something like that. You know, he was a mortal and she was a witch, and they were constantly trying to hide the fact that she was a witch. And so Gladys Kravitz sniffed out the fact that there was just not something kosher about their life that they were promoting. And so she was constantly peering in, trying to see what their life was really about. And, you know, I think that God has given Gladys Kravitz the right to peer into our lives, to peek into our windows as Christians, to see what our lives are really like. Are our lives consistent with the message of his gospel? Are our lives consistent with who he claims to be? And God says it's okay for Gladys to be doing that. She should be doing that. And Gladys is the non-Christian. You know, I think as Christians, our tendency when the world, when God gives the world permission to judge him, evaluate him based on our lives, our tendency has been to be like Darren was in the sitcom, which is to pull the shades and try to hide. You know, and so frequently as Christians, we're trying to hide our lives from non-Christians, because if they really knew what we were doing with our lives, how could they believe? Sometimes we hide from them behind our privacy fences because we're afraid that if they come into our lives or are a part of our lives, that they'll slime us in some way. What God says is, I've put Gladys Kravitz, and I've given Gladys Kravitz my permission to evaluate me based on your life. So, when Gladys looks in your life, what does she see? Is the presence of God and his message visible in your life when the world looks into your windows? Not just the parts of your life that you want to show or that you feel like it's good enough to show, but all the parts of your life. What does Gladys see when she sees your marriage or your parenting? What does she see when you drive your car? How about how you deal with conflict? How about how you and your other brothers and sisters in Christ treat each other and talk about each other? what does Gladys see? There's a saying that action speaks louder than words, and that is true. Our actions speak louder than our words. And I forget who said this. I think it's been said many times this weekend, that the message alone is not enough, that the actions have to support the message. And God has given the right to assess him based on our actions. Now, this is not about putting on a good show for people. This is about real transparent living, all right? Look, when I became a Christian, our marriage was crap. To add to that, 80% of all marriages that lose a child end in divorce. God had a work to do in our lives. And part of him working and our friends who were non-Christians seeing his work was admitting that our marriage was in bad shape. We had to get that right out in the open, not just to our Christian friends, but to our non-Christian friends as well. And then we had to also show them, both with our words, but also with the transformation that God brought about in our marriage, that God was at work, that his love and power was doing something that was noticeable. We have to be this way because I think it was John Perkins who said you have to proclaim the message and live it in a way that shows someone that their life is broken without condemning them. And this is how we do it. This is how we do it. You know, there's no difference between us and them. There's no difference. At that point, there was no difference between my marriage than their marriage, except that we had the love and power of God and they didn't. So, I think as Christians, a good way to look at this is, what is the ultimate compliment that a Christian can receive? So often, we want to hear, John, you've really got it all together. And we like to hear that. We like to look good. Problem is that that's all about us and glorifying us and has very little to do with glorifying the God who has come and saved us. The ultimate compliment that we can receive as a Christian is, you make me want to know the God that you know. You make me want to know the God that you know. Why is that the ultimate compliment? Because it's the goal of a job description. You know, God has called us to be his ambassadors. And what does an ambassador do? Well, he's representing someone, right? To someone else. And the goal of that representation is that these people are going to want to get to know and hang out with this person. That's our job description. That's what we're looking for with lifestyle evangelism. We are to carry the message, we are to guard it, we are to present it, and we are to live it.
So we have a picture of what this looks like in the early church. Many of us are familiar with something called the Acts 2 church. And as we look in Acts 2, 42 through 47, as we look in Acts 5, 42, we see a church that was pretty... probably one that you'd want to be a part of, and probably one that people in our culture would want to be a part of.
And Cambodia want to be a part of that.
People in Cambodia want to be a part of it. What were the key ingredients? Well, we see that they are continually devoting themselves to things we call the means of growth, to the apostles' teachings, to prayer, to fellowship, day by day. They were taking the meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They were praising God. They were having all things in common, and they were buying and selling their own possessions and sharing with those that had need. And what was the impact on them? Well, they kept experiencing this sense of awe. And yes, there were signs and miracles going on in their midst every day, including people's lives changing that you would have never thought was possible. But they kept experiencing this sense of awe, and they were having favor with all the people, and the Lord was continually adding to their numbers daily those who were being saved. Yes, we've got a picture of what this can look like. and it was a lifestyle. It was happening day to day in a large setting in the temple, large meetings, and house to house, small meetings. So we have a picture. And it seems like there's a polarizing effect of this kind of ministry in the world. And on the one hand, it's kind of like an electromagnetic transformer, which has, on the one hand, the power to attract in a powerful way something that you can't see. You can't put your finger on it, but you know it's there, and it's something you want to be a part of. It's a je ne sais quoi that when people come around it, all they know is they want a little bit more. And if there's anything that I've learned doing home group work, is people come because they want to. That's why they come back. And they may not know what it is, but they know there's something there that's different than just joining the golf team or joining a social club down the street. There's something that's really magnetic about it. And it attracts people hungry for God, and it repels those that are really offended by the message of the cross. And that's, I'm afraid, that's just the way God's designed it. If they're going to be hostile to something, that's what they have to be hostile to. That's their issue between them and Christ. On the other hand, when it's missing, when we don't have this sense of awe, it's kind of like the electromagnetic things turned off. There's nothing special. It's like whatever. And unfortunately, when it's got the wrong kind of charge to it, and maybe some of us have been in groups or churches where this is the case, it works more like an electric fence than an electric magneto transformer. And it keeps people out, and you get burned if you get too close. So yes, we've got a picture of what this church looks like. And my Bible reads that Jesus Christ is still living and active, and he has not yet returned to this earth to start his new kingdom, and that this is the way it can still be. This is his desire, and that 2 Peter 3 says that we're to regard this patience of God as salvation, and that this is a time when we can live this out, and that the church experience we have is that God is still growing his church and multiplying and bringing people to Christ with this same kind of power. Let's look at a framework for living a magnetic life for Christ. You know, Mark Middleberg wrote an excellent book from Willow Creek called Becoming a Contagious Christian. And I think this magnetic effect is something very similar. But you know, we're all bipolar. We all have something in us that innately knows there's a north, but we don't know what it is. And we have something very powerful in us that's called an S that points south to self, that is really attracted to the things in the world system. And the world system acts like a demagnifier that every time we start thinking about God, it neutralizes that and gets us more focused on the things in the world. And we know that the world system's under the leadership of Satan. But as we come into a relationship with Christ, we can know what north is. And we can learn these means of growth. And as we look at Romans 12, 1 through 3, I think we find three things that are part of becoming a magnetic Christian. And as we present ourselves, our whole lives, as a living sacrifice to God, it's a 24/7 proposition under his grace, motivated by his tender mercies, by what he's done for us. That it's not a once-a-week thing. It's not a duty. It's not an obligation. It's a lifestyle. It's radical. We don't hear about this, that's really what God wants. But he says the problem's inside, so he has to come inside with his spirit to do the real work. And then for us to be a living body, the body's got to eat, body's got to be nourished, bodies live every day. This is the calling that we've been called to. And to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, this is something that's a 24/7 proposition. And Gladys is looking night and day, right? We have to say no, and we have to say yes. As we learn what north is, we can pass ourselves through God's magnifier, or magnetic, whatever it is, his transformer. And he begins to align our wiring back the way it was designed so that it points north. And that we can, by the renewing of our mind, that I knew I was squeezed into the world system. I was saying yes to every promotion. I was saying yes to spending the extra hour at the workplace. I would not leave until the boss that I'd done a little rapport thing with him. And so when I told Connie I was going to be home at 6, the real truth was is that if he was done talking by 6:15, I would leave then. I was squeezed in, and I usually wasn't home till 8. We're all squeezed in. God says we're a slave to this world system. And then until we are released from that bondage, that we are incapable of saying no to the things that destroy us. So as we learn to say yes, as we get our emotional systems rewired to have the emotions that God has, the joy, the excitement, the anger, righteous anger, the grief, to the things that make him excited, make him happy, our emotional systems, our thought life, everything about us has to be rewired. We have to be untrained from taking the reins to learning how to submit to God. And as we do this, we become more magnetic. And as day by day, as we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, you become filled with God's Spirit. And if you're like me, maybe you fill your tank every now and then, but then you run it down to empty. Or maybe, if you're like me, you run around on $2 worth of gas, $2 worth of spirit. And you cannot be magnetic for God if you don't have a full tank of electricity, a full tank of spirit. His word says that may the word richly indwell you. May you be full. That means saturated. So that when people interact with you, they're interacting with God's word and God's spirit. And when people interact with me and I'm not filled with God's spirit, what are they interacting with? The aroma of Christ? How about my natural gas? Yes. To be magnetic, we have to be aligned with God. And we have to be filled with his spirit. Xenos, the word xenos is from Hebrews 11. It talks about them as strangers and aliens in a land that wasn't theirs. You know, God says we're just passing through. And as a lifestyle evangelist, we're just passing through this earth. But we have an opportunity as an ambassador of having our citizenship in heaven to make a difference. And this other element that's in Romans 12, 3, 4, keep reading, is this context of community. That see, we're not just to be magnetic individually. Oh no. The power increases as you get individuals who have been remagnetized to be aligned with God. As you add that charge of the Spirit, not just within an individual, but when two or more are gathered in his midst. Wow. This is where the sense of awe really happens. And this is where the resources are available to help keep our own magnetization aligned with God. It's what helps keep us going. It's the antidote for the lies of personal peace, of just wanting to be on the TV or, what is it, 2 hours an evening is typical, surfing on the internet, all these things that are lies of just working on my house all by myself. This is the American way. The American way is to come home, garage door open, garage door shut, don't know who lives or dies living next to you. Yes, this is the American way, but it's not the way we're designed. We were designed to be a front porch community where we know each other and where people see our lives and where we have an impact. And community is where the power of God is released. You know, and this is also where the power of God is at work to show people that, like a bunch of individuals with orange barrels, that God is doing a work in progress. That his people are real in this context of community. It's the antidote for the lie that so many of us believe. If you're a woman, and we have a lot of single women or young married women that read Cosmopolitan and all the other women's magazines that say to be good, to be acceptable in this society, you have to get an A on your report card in about 6 areas. You have to be a super mom, right? You have to be a super daughter. You have to be a super wife. You have to be a supermodel. You have to be a super sex kitten. You have to be a super Martha Stewart, whatever that is.
In jail.
And now there's just one more. You've also got to be a super Christian. community is where all of these lies can be diffused. Because what God says is you are valuable just the way you are. And when we come into community and we can experience that kind of acceptance and not have to perform, but to understand that the good works that Christ called you to walk in, he prepared beforehand, it's on the basis of grace. You can be set free from the lie of trying to be good, because you can never be good enough. And even if you are good and you have a good day, there's always tomorrow where you have to do it all over again. God's grace is where people can be real, where people can talk about the fact that when my dad is diagnosed with cancer for some inexplicable reason, all of a sudden I want to turn on the computer and I have a tremendous sense of lust, or I want to go eat, or I want to go buy something. All of these kinds of things, the antidote is community, where people can relate and be in touch with us on the things that are going on. It's the place where marriages are healed, and that people can see, and who have been in marriage for 1 year, know what the traps are of 1 year and how God can work in your first year of marriage, year 7, year 10, year 20. It's a body of Christ. It's designed to work together. And it's extremely attractive. Do you know where people talk about their problems right now? Do you think they talk about them in the church? Where do they talk about them? In the bars. Where else? Internet. Chat rooms. Why do you think this is where this is on the cover of Newsweek? This is where affairs are happening. People are meeting their partners through the internet chat rooms. How about your personal trainer? That's another one for women. Somebody understands me. They care for me. They talk to me. The beauty parlor. The office. This is why there's affairs in the office. This needs to come out in community. People have to be able to talk about their problems under God's grace with answers, with prayer, with real things being discussed. This is what community has to look like. We have to pray for real stuff and real needs with one another. We have to circle back and find out how that's going. We have to love and serve one another in action. And it blew our neighbors away. I don't think they'd ever had a category for anything like this. And when we moved out of Victorian Village up a little closer to here, when we started an adult ministry and we downscaled into a small cottage home next to theirs, we had a U-Haul just like all the others, but this time it wasn't John Rue carrying in the dining room suite by himself, which my neighbor would have done. He would have done the same thing. There was 30 college students show up to help move us. And then we had a party. And then we had more people come by every day, family, friends. They thought we were running a crack dealership or something. They didn't know what we were. They had no category for this. That's the love of Christ. How many people have we helped move? I don't know. College students move a lot. So do young marrieds. But we help our friends move, and then we have a party. We help our friends fix up their houses. This is not something you have to do on yourself. And then we have a party. We always have a party. That's right. We give money to people that are out of work or in a financial stress. It's a love gift. That's how we really help each other. That's what the Acts 2 church did. When they have problems and they go to counseling, we want to go with them. Have somebody that's mature who can go with them and ideally be able to counsel one another, so if there's things that we can deal with before they get to the point that they have to go to counseling, that we can do that. But some people come to Christ with deep-rooted issues that are going to take some time to unravel. And yes, there's a place for counseling, but how about somebody going with them so that they can help and be in touch and grow in terms of how to be a resource? Seeing people take steps of faith is what John wrote in 3 John 4. There's no greater joy than this, than to see your children walking in the truth. And seeing people come to Christ and learn how to walk with the Lord is designed to be the ultimate buzz. And you and I are all designed to want to experience a buzz for God. And that's what the real buzz is, according to John. There's no buzz like it. There's no greater joy than this. But it only comes as we abide in Christ's love, as we abide in community, as the truth sets us free, as we say no, as we say yes to the things of God. And there's no one excluded. The unseemly member is the person that glorifies God. The person that won't make it into the fraternity or won't be accepted into the country club is the one that's the trophy of the community of God's grace. Because God's body is designed to have people that the world doesn't accept or have a category for. And when the love of God includes that person, when we learn to appreciate the diversity of the gifts so that we're not squeezed into everyone trying to be the same, this is what glorifies who God is. And community only happens, real community in the meeting happens, because it's happening outside the meeting. We don't meet every day at our house. We do meet once a week. And in fact, then we meet at our large meetings and we go have a party out on the deck afterwards. But people have to be involved in each other's lives outside the meeting regularly on a smaller scale basis. And this is what provides the energy and the electricity so that when people come together, people know each other. And when people are new in the group, that they feel like this is their group, because quickly somebody in the group is available to them and they're able to study the Bible with them and to pray with them and to do all the other things that they need in their life, so that you do develop a community. And yes, this is why, as we see this happening, we've had the privilege since we took out our first adult group in 1998 to see that group grow and plant and double from 20 to 40 people in 2 years. And then it happened again in 2002, and it's about to happen again here in 2004 in 3 weeks. It's alive and active. When you show me a church that's got this kind of thing going on, I'll show you a church with a sense of awe that people are attracted to, that they want to come to, that they want to invite their friends to. And that's what's available as we build community under this framework. Let's quickly look at the medium and the message and make sure we get a couple things clear with regard to what God's looking for. The medium, of course, is the means within which the message is delivered. And I guess the first point under this is that, I think Clive Calver said this, used this quote, that the church is the only organization that exists primarily for the benefit of its non-members, right? So what this isn't is about living my Christian life. This isn't about my personal piety. It's not about my being good, about my sin management, and Jesus is my therapist to help me with that. It's not just about being an upstanding citizen. Here's maybe a way of thinking about this. Which is more important, to make it as difficult as possible for me to sin, or as easy as possible for other people that know me to come to Christ? You know, Jesus had a reputation, didn't he? He was a glutton and a wine bibber, a drunk. Why? Because of the people he hung around. And I guess if you look at the recycle bins in our driveway, since we have a lot of parties, we probably have a reputation. But this reputation is one that God has called us not out of the world, but in the world, protect them while they are in the world. To the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Greek, I became a Greek, that I might win some. Yes, we have to be engaged and active in our culture. And that this has to penetrate into what our meetings look like. We have to continually lean against Christianese in our vocabulary so that the terms we use are not just loaded, you know, from the Bible. Yes, there's terms that we have to use, but we have to define them to make sure that they're always sensitive to the new people that are coming that don't know the Bible. That we would engage in a format that's attractive and that's seeker-oriented, or at least seeker-sensitive, if the majority of our purpose is to win people to Christ, and we're always assuming that many people that don't know the Lord are in our meetings. Let's gear the meetings more toward them. And I'm afraid some of us have probably experienced a sacred cow in our churches, you know, in the name of the worship service, that this receives more resources and that it's become the substitute for the real buzz, is that we're trying to give our congregation a better buzz than the one down the street. And so the big show is where a lot of the resources go. And sometimes this produces a noise and a sound that the non-believer doesn't understand. And when the early church was speaking in tongues, you know, Paul warned them that if you do this with non-believers present, they're going to think you're mad. And this could be an issue that some of us need to think about. What are our meetings like? Is it inviting for the person who's trying to know Christ? If after all they've come to your meeting, will they hear the message of the gospel without the noise of the medium interfering? This is why we have discussion and Q&A and interaction in a lot of our meetings, is to try to provide a forum where people can engage with the Bible and get their questions answered. We have to go where the action is. As Neil Cole said, the action's in the harvest. That's where the workers are going to come from. It's with the sinners. We have to be in the game, and we have to pray for open doors, because this could happen at any point in time. And Susan Fulford in a few minutes is going to share some of her experience of where the action happens. But if we read the book of Acts, we see that many of the chance encounters, so to speak, were with people that had just met. It wasn't necessarily street preaching. It wasn't passing out tracts, but they were casual divine appointments where individuals hungry for to know about Christ were somehow being connected with people that have the message. We have to be intentional in that we have time leaks. We have to watch the 2 hours of TV. We have to be intentional with our schedules on an individual level. I try to schedule a monthly breakfast with my ex-neighbor, Tim, to stay in touch with him. And while he's looking to get questions answered about the Bible, we have a breakfast that's designed for some of that to take place. We have to open up our Friday nights when America's opened up their Friday nights to be able to invite families over for dinner, maybe the parents of our kids' friends. We have to be available. We have to be intentional. We have to use the opportunity of community to take it out where the action is. And we have to go out. We have scheduled activities once a month with our group where we go out and do all sorts of things, from going to the pool hall, where one guy just came to Christ a year ago, February, was we met him in the pool hall. And then we started a Bible study after that, one-on-one for a while. We go out and do putt-putt. We have euchre parties. There's another party for you. We go to Scioto Downs, for goodness sakes, and watch the ponies. Whatever our friends want to do, those are the kinds of things we need to do. But in community, as we play softball and invite our friends to come play on the softball team, as we have time on the bench, they can experience this. I don't know what it is, but it's magnetic, and I would like to come to one of your parties. I'm open to this Bible study thing because you make me want to know this God that you know. Yes, we have to be intentional with our community and take that out. Now, what does the medium look like without the message? What does that look like? Who gets the credit? You do, right? So we miss an opportunity to give God the credit. It's a silent witness. It sounds appealing. We wouldn't put up with a silent witness in a courtroom. Yes, we have a Fifth Amendment, but otherwise, you're in contempt of court. If you're in a courtroom and God's called you to be a witness and you say nothing, we can't be a silent witness. We have to open our mouth. Romans 10 tells us, how will they hear if we don't have someone to share the word? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. 1 Peter 3:15 says, yes, we need to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, but then we have to be ready to what? Make a defense, to give an account for the hope that's in you. We have to open our mouth. We have to have some reasons to answer people's normal questions about who this God of the Bible is. Why is he the north that I sense? How can I know that he really is that north? Yes, we have to be able to do that. And I would add that we need to assume that people are spiritually hungry because God says they are. And that he says that his spirit is in the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we should assume that people are spiritually hungry and engage them. And then be ready to listen, like Neil Cole did, to hear where they're at, to listen to them, and then to guide the discussion into the God that that we know is the God that they're looking for if God has been drawing them. What does the message look like without the medium? Okay. It could be the guy up on the mountain or on the phone pole or monk on the mountain. Yes. What else? Can't come off as self-righteous. Yes. So it can discredit the message because the deliverer is inconsistent. Seth? Irrelevant. How so? Okay, good. Very good. It's not connecting. That's right. So The medium is designed to be the love of Christ. It's to be a magnetic person who's changed. This is why Matthew, as Neil pointed out, Matthew wrote the letter to the Jews. Paul wrote it to the Gentiles. These are the folks that there's visible change in their life. It's the evidence of God's work. Without love, we're just a gong. People sniff out hypocrisy. We're wired for it. When we see a billboard that says the Ten Commandments, and on the other side, hell is real, even the message is confusing. We don't see billboards that says a new commandment I have that you love one another as I have loved you. And by this, other people will know that you are my disciples. I haven't seen that one, the new commandment. The message without the medium sounds like you're a sinner, repent, versus I can relate to that. But I've been forgiven, and God's given me hope. And I know that that God is able to give you that same hope. Yes, and every interaction is an aroma of something. And the end of 1 Peter 3:15 closes that as we give that account, it has to be with an attitude that is diagnosed and picked up by the other person. And in Jim Collins' business book, Good to Great, he says that the attitude, the chief attitude of a level 5 leader is humility. And all the more should it be for someone who's a leader for Christ, who's going to lead you. If you're going to lead anyone to Christ, we better have an attitude of gentleness and reverence, of respect for that person, and an attitude of humility if we want the message to be consistent. We have to remember that the fruit and the growth are only going to come from God. And that as Paul warned the church in Corinth, that I planted, Apollos watered, it was God that caused the growth. But we should expect growth. Growth is normal. And when growth is not present, we should ask some questions of what's missing. Yes, there are seasons. We're in and out of seasons. But we need to ask what's missing. God says that if you abide in my love, if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. And that his prayer and his parting promise to the Father is that I have come that you will bear fruit. And so, as we do the work that God's called us to do, we should expect there's fruit. And I pray that our biggest fear, our biggest prayer, is that God would never remove our lampstand. In Revelation 2, he tells the church at Ephesus, this is a church that was known by their love, that you've lost it. You've lost your first love. Because of that, I'm going to remove my lampstand. I'm going to remove your ability to be my ambassador because you aren't representing me. So this is something we have to not take for granted. And even if we've had it, we have to be persistent to hold on to it and to cling to it and to fight for it. Lifestyle evangelism, the medium and the message. Now let's talk about practically speaking.
Just a couple of things. I think, you know, as Neil Cole said last night, we all have really busy lives. And our lives are very unique. You know, what my lifestyle evangelism looks like is going to be different than what Kathy looks like, because we're unique people with different lives. We're also in different places in our walks with God. You know, what my lifestyle evangelism looked like when I was a new Christian is different than today. He's made my world small or larger over the years. And, you know, so I don't think that, this comparison thing is something to really avoid. But as we approach our lives and we look at the real issues that we face, you know, we have jobs, we have families, we have our ministry, we have maybe multiple ministries, we have our spouses, we have our extended family. There's a lot of things vying for our time and our resources. So let's talk a little bit about the difference between what the Bible called stewardship and the issue of ownership. What's the biblical principle of stewardship? God owns everything. And I think when we expand that out, not just to our stuff and our money, but when we expand that out to include our time and our talents, that's where we're getting to a good place when it comes to the practicality of lifestyle evangelism. You see, my time is not my time. God created me. He gave me my life. He gave me my eternal life. My time is His. My stuff is not my stuff. And my talents are not my talents for me to decide what I'm going to do with them. They're the Lord's. And I think as we pray to God and we ask Him to help us become better stewards of those things, that He will honor that prayer as we cooperate with Him. We're kind of screwed up in this area, and so we have to realize it's going to be a process. Denying that we're not good stewards is not the answer. You've got to admit, this is where I am. God, you're going to have to change it. But ask Him to change it genuinely, and He will. Because when you are a lifestyle evangelist, you're going to spend a lot of time, your time, in a lot of different ways. You know, we lead a home church. We both have jobs. We have two kids. We're involved in their ministries. Our home church meets at our house on Tuesday night. Our high school home church, which we help lead, that our son's involved in, meets at our house on Wednesday nights. We have cell groups every other week on Thursday nights. Between us, we probably disciple a couple of dozen people. And we like each other, so we like to, you know, spend time and connect, and there's all those things. We have a lot of stresses on our time, but it's God's time, and it helps me a lot when I consider that and when I ask Him to help Him take my attitude that it's my time and deal with it. It's also His stuff. And so, you know, it used to be before I was a Christian and we moved to Columbus, I didn't know anyone. I knew no one. I talked to people at the grocery store and the library, and that was it. I didn't have people in my house using my stuff. Now I have 75 to 100 people in my house every week. And I spend a lot of money at the grocery store. I cook a lot of meals. I serve a lot of beverages. I buy a lot of toilet paper. My carpet looks like you can't imagine. We've given up at least three or four garage windows to the high school group. But it's not my stuff, it's God's stuff. You know, and so I think increasingly we have to ask God to change that about it, us. The other point that's here that I think we need to ask God to help us with is the difference between integrating our life and balancing our lives. You know, there's a lot of talk in our culture, but also in Christianity, about this idea of balancing your life. You know, you got to balance family and career and ministry. What happens when you try to balance something? You're always out of balance. Something's always out of balance. And what trying to balance something does is it pits one thing against the other. So it's either my career or my ministry, or it's my ministry or my family. That's not the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord is to integrate our lives. And again, this is something that's almost counterintuitive to us. We can't figure out how to fix this on our own, but we've got to ask God to help us learn how to be integrators instead of balancers. And one of the things that I think can help with this is to learn to lean against your tendencies. You know, if you're a person who likes to do, one of the important things is we need to learn to lean against our tendencies. So if you're the type of person who likes to have your hand in many, many, many things, you might need to let God make your world a little smaller so that you can be more effective at integrating your whole life. For some of us who like to be in control and keep our world small so we feel like we're in control, we have to pray to God to make our lives bigger so that we can have our lives integrated that way. I think we have to really beware of segmenting our lives. And that can, you know, the moment I hear somebody say, I can't walk with God because I'm a young mom, the big flag comes up and says, ding, ding, ding. No, there's no exceptions. There's no exemptions in Matthew 28. It doesn't say, okay, those of you who are mothers of young children or those of you who are pursuing your career, you can make disciples later. It doesn't say that. It says, as you are going in your life, be an evangelist for me. I think you had some things to add to that.
I think we look at, I think Oswald Sanders had something to say about this in his book, I believe it's Spiritual Leadership, that You know, if we feel we're too busy, that we all have the same amount of time, and that Jesus was never in a hurry, but he was doing the things that mattered, and he did them right on schedule. But if we've either got burdens that God never intended for us to carry, that's right, or we're taking on responsibility for something that really belongs to him or maybe to someone else. But, you know, from a using time, and in what does this look like? We've got a couple guests with us, Susan Fulford and Mary Lynn Musgrove. Both are servant leaders within our fellowship. And, you know, they're each in a different life situation. So about if we hear from them, and then I'll close with a discussion of what this might look like as far as our role as leaders for those of you that are in that situation.
Well, a few months ago, I realized that I was in a routine of getting up, going to what we call here a central teaching, but it's, you know, basically the sermon or the teaching. I would come to it, do my little ministry there, and take in the teaching and go home. And after doing this for several years, I realized that I was just back into this routine, and it was just getting kind of blasé for me. Not that the teachings were bad. The teachings were still good. It was just I realized that I needed a change of heart. I needed to come and be a worker. I needed to come and look for ways to serve and ways to give. So I decided that I should start practicing a verse that I had read. It was called... It's Romans 6:13, and it says that we should present ourselves as an instrument or a weapon of righteousness. So I thought, well, I'm gonna try this. I'm gonna start doing this. So on the way to the teaching, I started praying. I was with my family, and I was just praying, okay, God, if there's someone here that you want me to share with, if there's someone that you want me to talk to, just, you know, show me who this is. There has to be, you know, some non-believers here in this big teaching, this big pool of people. So that first night, at the end of the teaching, we have kind of a question and answer period. And this woman raised her hand, and she talked something about Israel, how she had been there or something like that. I can't remember the particulars. But I turned around and I looked at her, and I realized that she didn't have a Bible. She was sitting in the back row with her husband, and, you know, she just looked like she was new to me. So as soon as the teaching was over, she bolted out the door, and I bolted after her. And I'm going to move forward because this thing's hitting my head. So I tapped her on the shoulder, and I said, excuse me, you know, and I introduced myself. And I said, well, I've been to Israel. I went to Israel a long time ago, and just kind of engaged her in conversation. And they ended up staying, having pizza with us. And that was February. Since that night that I met her, we... had been talking on the phone, and she started coming to our home group, and they have never missed a home group. They're always the first one to come. They're always the last to leave, and they live about an hour away. They live in Indian Lake. So they were just here last night, and both of them told my husband and I, they said, you know, all of our married life we've been looking for a church, and we have never found anything like this. So I felt like that was, that both of them were really a divine appointment. God had just plopped her in my lap. Well, then a few weeks ago, I was at this little booth that we have in our lobby and at the church here, and I, again, had prayed on the way, you know, God, if there's someone you want me to talk to, you know, show me who it is. And in walked a couple, and they had all the telltale signs. You know, they didn't have Bibles. They were looking around, looked like they were totally lost. They, you know, they didn't really know where to go. So I just kind of kept an eye on them and was praying during the teaching for them. And after the teaching, I went back and I introduced myself. And they ended up coming to our home group, too, and they brought some friends with them. But it turned out they didn't want to come back because we have so many children in our home group that they were kind of done with that whole period in their life. And so they went and checked out another home group. But the point is that it really built my faith that God wanted to use me as I was praying to be used. I just have a couple more examples. This started carrying over in my daily errands. So I go to the grocery store a lot. I also have a home group in my home. And so I was at the neighborhood grocery store, the Kroger's, and I was sitting in the parking lot, and I decided I'm going to pray that God would somehow use me at the grocery store. There must be someone here, maybe someone in line or, you know, someone that I could talk to. So I went in there, and I walked by this little Jamaican produce man, and he's always very friendly, and we just, you know, I looked down, and I saw he had a hospital band on his wrist. So I went up to him, and I just made a comment about it and just started asking him questions about his life, and he just kind of told me everything, you know, about himself. So I went home that night, and my husband and I were praying, and I just stopped and said, you know, Jim, I think God wants me to invite this man to our home group or to a teaching. So he said, well, let's pray about it. So we prayed for him. And so the next day I went back to the grocery store thinking I have to look for a way to get in there and talk with this guy again. So I went up to him and just started asking him some questions. And I said, you know, Ray, you really need to get involved in a church somewhere. You need to find a believing church where you can build some deep relationships, where you can have the truth in your life. And he said, oh man, you know, there's this man in the meat department, and he's been inviting me to his church, and maybe I'll do something like that. And I said, no, you don't want to go to his church. You want to come to my church. My church is fun. We have great people. And he said, I'll come to your church. So I got his phone number, and I gave him my phone number, and my husband and I went and picked him up that night. And that's been a couple months he's been coming, and he's been coming to this Summer Institute, too. He's an awesome man. He is not like anyone in our home group. He's just so colorful. He's so grateful. I mean, he just stands up, and every week he'll say how much love he's experienced here. And he's a wonderful man, and it's been an opportunity for the people in our home group to serve him and just, you know, to get into his world. So, I wanted to mention this one point about him. He ended up being laid off that day, and he lives on the other side of town. So I would never, ever have seen this man again if I hadn't taken that step. So, clearly, again, a divine appointment. One last example. This is just a recent one. The last couple months, I've been going to this Kenneth's. It's a place here where you go to get your hair cut. Well, a couple months ago, I was, again, sitting in the parking lot, and I just thought, well, I'm just going to pray that maybe there's someone in here that God would want to use me in their life. And I just thought, you know, it's a huge place. I don't know how many stylists. They must have 40 of them in there. So I thought, certainly, God, there has to be one that's open. There has to be one that wants to hear about God's love. So I went in there, and I got this girl named Carrie, and in the course of conversation, as she's doing my hair, I'm telling her all about the things we do in our home group and the women and how we had just gone to this farmhouse and we stayed up all night and how we do campfires in the backyard and just all these fun things that we do. And finally she says, would you just shut up? She said, I am sick and tired of hearing about your home group. I thought, oh, here we go. She goes, can I come? Are you going to invite me to this thing, or am I going to have to invite myself? So I just kind of flung it back. I said, no, we can't have people like you. You are just way too fun, and we can't have people that are bold like you in our group. And well, she still hasn't come. It's been a couple months. But I've gone back 3 times, and I've taken my kids and my friend and my husband and I were just recently talking about this, and we both said that we are convinced that before she gets saved that we're going to be broke, I'm going to be blonde, or I'm going to be bald. But she's definitely a marked woman. I went in there on Tuesday, and I kind of wanted to follow up because I had given her this book, The Purpose-Driven Life, and I wanted to find out if she had been reading it. And she said, I wrote this down because I thought it was really cool, if I can find it. She said, you know, Susan, I think someone from up above must have brought you into my life because my marriage is on the rocks and I had nowhere to turn. And she said, just the timing of you coming in here, I think there's something that I need to learn from you. So it was, she's a marked woman. I think God is working on her heart. If you think about it, pray for her. Well, I want to end with 4 quick points. The first one is that I don't want you to think that I am giving you some sort of surefire formula that if you pray this prayer and do this thing, that pop out comes, you know, a hungry heart and they're going to come to Christ right then. I'm not advocating that at all. This is just one way to do evangelism. And obviously we can't put God in a box, but the Holy Spirit will lead us as we pray and ask him to show us where he wants to use us. Secondly, we are called to present ourselves as instruments or weapons of righteousness in Romans 6:13. So as we pray to avail ourselves, he will lead us. And as we pray, we begin to look around for how God wants to use us. It changes our perspective. It changes our heart. So we begin to have the mind of Christ, begin to look at things. You know, where do you want to use me here, God? Oh, it must be here. Maybe it's here. And then thirdly, Jesus said, those who lose their life save their lives. And how boring my Christian life was before I gave my life away. It was kind of like the Dead Sea, where I was just receiving all of these teachings and all of this knowledge, but I wasn't giving it away. The backward wisdom of God says that those who lose their life gain it, and then the Christian life becomes incredibly exciting. And then my fourth point is 1 Thessalonians 5:17, that we are to pray without ceasing. And that means that we are to continue in prayer, not compartmentalizing our spirituality. Everywhere we go, there may be possibilities, there may be opportunities where we can share our faith with someone who is desperately, desperately in need of God's love.
Mike?
Yeah.
Is our workshop till 5:15? Is it 5? I don't know any way for us to lead this better than to remember that this is an apprentice model, and that this is something where people learn as they are with the folks who know how to do this in a group, in the context where they can live it out on a day-to-day basis with other people who have learned the same things from those who taught them. This is God's way, that discipleship is a lifestyle that teaches us how to do evangelism. And this is something that Paul calls pastors and teachers and apostles even to equip the saints. But it has to be in an apprentice model. We have to be with them on the front lines, showing them and being with them as we do this. We have to model this transparency. I know Connie and I tease each other a lot in our home group just to make sure everybody understands that what we want to create is a transparent environment. And that the things we're talking about that are our shortcomings aren't just the things that happened 20 years ago. They're things that happened within the last week, maybe in the last hour. But we have to model grace to keep it safe. And we also have to nip the tendency for people to compare one another or to compare what they're doing well with others who aren't or to perform. We have to nip this in the bud and remind people that it's about grace. So what we reward is really key. We have to celebrate the things as we plant our churches. We have to continue to mix things up so that we don't get too comfortable and think that this becomes kind of a closed group. So we have to really instill the mindset that this is something that's going to change because God's desire is to grow and multiply. And there's several other things. When we talk about leading home church or leading evangelism, there was another workshop. I'd encourage you to pick up the notes. But why don't I close this in a word of prayer? As we do so, I think I opened up by using that Clive Calver picture that, I felt like God was telling me to give him the boy and that I needed to ask him to do something I'd never seen before and that to pray that God would take something small and turn it into something big. And as I look back now, 14 years later, God had loaned me my son for 3 years. And instead of wondering why he died, I'm grateful that I had him for 3 years. And I thank him for his life. And I know that his life will count for something. Because those 3 years is something that God has used in our lives to make us give us a life that we would have otherwise never had and impact so many other people. I don't know how many hundreds of people we would not have had a chance to play a role in their lives without those 3 years. And so God did do something we'd never seen before. He took a hopeless, desperate situation and transformed it into something where we can see God as a good God, see God as a God that's worth submitting my control to and turning things over to, and a God that's worth serving and living out the rest of your life for. God gave us the gift for us to give him our other son, the one that's now 15 years old. Instead of him being my son, he's God's son. And if I can be godly parent to him, I can raise him in a way that I probably would have never been able to raise my other son. And I know that God is going to do something that we've never seen before as we each take whatever we have and we present it to Christ and we take steps of faith and let God's love cast out our fear, have the vision for people that he loves, that he wants to reach through you. For whatever reason, through you, maybe you are the one that is uniquely qualified to be his ambassador to that person. You know, that's something we can each keep in prayer, and we can see God start with something small and make it something big. Thank you, God, that this is your plan. Thank you that you give us your spirit to draw other people to you, Lord, that we get a chance to participate in that buzz, God, as it comes through us and in us and out through us to other people, Lord, that that's just the way that your spirit works and that we know that we have the life, God, that we can have it, we can experience it in this life, and we can know that it's something that will continue in eternity. We thank you and we pray that you'd show us and bring back to our hearts as we leave here the things, two or three things that we could apply. In Christ's name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.